So we're having a banquet tonight. It's a fundraiser for the Colorado Mesa University kids, and it's going to be an international banquet. Do you know what that international banquet means? Lots of foods from lots of different places, like Germany, Asia, India, all the different places that the kids are from. So it'll be really fun to come and support them. Suggested donation is $10 a plate, because, you know, you could do $20 a plate or $50. This is a fundraiser for the kids, and so it would be great to show the love of the United States towards these kids, and what a gospel opportunity to show the love of Christ in supporting them, and while they're over here, a strange country, and show them, they'll go back to wherever they're from, Germany, and they'll say, man, those Americans are awesome. Okay. So anyway, where's Gwen? There she is. Come on up, Gwen.
Good morning. I do not know if all of you are aware that the women are having a Christmas celebration on Thursday night. We've put out an invitation with all the details. I'll briefly say that this will be, I know your calendars are full, but this will be a night of fun, of laughter, and then sitting at the feet of Jesus as we end our day with our evening with singing carols. We're even going to have a special choir and music. It's going to be a wonderful evening, and we're inviting 10 years on up. And I was thinking today about Mary and Elizabeth and how this little 14-year-old came and stayed with Elizabeth, this old lady like me. And they had one thing in common. They were both expecting a child. But they had so much more, the love of Jesus. And it's just like, let's bring the young and the older together. And we can have fun and worship the Lord. So that's what it is. Pick up an announcement. Put it on your refrigerator. Bring a snack and an appetizer or your favorite Christmas goodie. And a $10 gift. If you cannot, because your budget is just too tight to bring the gift, just let us know and we'll provide one for you. But we don't want you to miss out on the fun game. See you on Thursday night, 6:30.
Glad she got to 6:30 in there, because I think I forgot to mention that dinner tonight is from 5 to 6. We always do everything here at 6:30, not tonight. Fair enough. Okay, so this is going to be fun. They haven't done this for a few years. Next Sunday, December 17th, from 11:30 to 2:30, there's going to be a fun time for the kids to come here so the parents can drop off the kids and go shopping. All righty. And so that's going to be 11:30 to 2:30. If your clock works okay, that in your brain, you says that means they're going to provide lunch for the kids. Uh-huh. Okay, so don't worry about that. There's going to be lunch. There's going to be games. There's going to be crafts. It'll be a real fun time for the kids to get together. And then when the parents come back, the kids are going to watch this movie called The Promise, and the parents can sneak over here and wrap the presents. Okay, and there'll be snacks and things for the parents. It'd be kind of fun for everybody to get together and do a gift wrapping thing. And the papers provided, apparently Elizabeth has a plethora of paper. That's a favorite word of mine, plethora. A bunch of paper left over, and that she has, that she's sharing, and so you don't even have to pay for the paper, okay? You can just come, drop off the kids, shop, come back, wrap the presents, eat a snack, and then go home and praise the Lord. Okay, so that's next Sunday here, 11:30 to 2:30. That should be a fun time for everybody. Okay, let's see. Christmas Eve service is going to be on the 24th, 9:30 in the morning. So a lot of times we do something in the evening. That's going to be in the morning at 9:30 on the 24th. And then finally, Jeff Beasley. Okay, raise your hand, Jeff, so everybody can see. If you've got questions, they've done this before. They have a thing called Financial Peace University. It's for helping you plan your finances, and if you're in debt, ways and strategies to get out of that. And so that's a real interesting thing. I'm going to say that last time we we did this. There was a cost for the materials. Is that right, Jeff? What's the cost? $100. Okay. So in any case, lots of materials, and if you've done it before and you've got the materials, they're the same materials. Okay, and so anyway, that is starting on January 7th, 12 o'clock here in the Fellowship Hall. Okay, here's Jeff.
All right. Thanks, Steve. For some reason, I want to sing YMCA. I'm going to get too red here. I'm learning to shut my mouth. All right. Is it on? Got it? Good? All right. And I was just going to, when they announced, you know, that it's $100 for the Financial Peace University. And, you know, if you can't afford it, put it on your credit card. Just kidding. Yeah. It sounds good. All right, let's open in a word of prayer. It's good to have you with us this morning. And we are in Hebrews chapter 12, and I won't get too far. We didn't get very far last week, but it was a neat section. Just looking at the first verse, really, of Hebrews 12, running the race with endurance. And we saw that video from Franklin Graham, Flying Blind. And I encourage you, you can go online. It's online, Flying Blind. And it was very good. I had a lot of positive feedback last week from that, and really challenges us to lay aside all those things that are a hindrance, every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your goodness and grace and your love and compassion. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to all of our hearts this morning. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time this evening as we get together with the international students. And Lord, we want to bless them. We want them to see the love of Jesus in action. And Lord, I pray that you draw many of us and others to be here and just to encourage them. We know, Lord, that our witness, the light of Jesus, needs to reflect from each one of us. And what a great opportunity to minister to these college students. And most of them don't even know you, but Lord, I pray that your love would pierce through their hearts and minds, and that they would see just your unconditional love at work in us and through us. And we just want to bless them, Lord, and pray that they would receive that blessing and understand how good and gracious you are. So, Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you would be glorified in our midst, and may you edify each one of us that are here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Once again, in verse 1, we'll just touch on that real briefly. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and we saw that primarily deals with the people of chapter 11, all the Old Testament saints who ran the race, and they finished the race. They're in the presence of the Lord. They stumbled, they struggled. Some of them had major lapses of faith, and yet they were faithful. Or God was faithful to see them through. And so we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And because we are, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And so learn from their examples. We saw people like Samson and David who blew it big time. They got in the flesh, they stumbled around, they messed up, and yet we need to learn from those examples as well. These things were written for our admonition, knowing what to do, but also knowing what not to do. And so we want to learn from God's word how to live and how to run this Christian race. So we lay aside every weight, and we talked about the marathon runner, laying aside all those heavy, bulky things, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now we come into verse 2 saying, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right to set our minds on things above." We need to keep our focus on the Lord. We can only run this race the way God wants us to if we have our eyes, our focus, locked onto Christ. The race and finish the race. And now we're in this race. He's running with us. You know, he didn't just leave us out there to fend for ourselves. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word of God. And Jesus is running the race alongside of us. And so, He's with us always, as the Scriptures tell us. He's there to encourage us, to refresh us. He's there to carry us along when we stumble and fall and we can't hardly go any further. And I know some of you have been that way. You've been in that position where you're just either physically sick or emotionally drained or spiritually wiped out, and yet the Lord is faithful, even as the footprints in the sand, I think, so eloquently tell us, you know, even when there's only one set of footprints, it was the Lord carrying you during that difficult time. But at the same time, Jesus is standing at the finish line with arms stretched wide to receive us when we finish this marathon race known as the race of life, you know, our race here on planet Earth. Philippians 1:6 is where Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And then Paul expounds on this truth in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, when he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." And that means continually be seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so, again, he's the one who started the race, and when he saved us, and he's faithful to see us through to the finish line, and he is going to give us resurrection bodies, and it's going to be glorious. By the way, as great as the examples we saw in chapter 11 of these Old Testament saints about running the race with endurance, the greatest example by far is Jesus Christ himself. I mean, he ran the race perfectly. You know, he was sinless. He carried no excess baggage. You know, nothing could slow him down. Nobody could slow Jesus down or keep him from finishing the Father's plans and purposes for his life. And on the cross, when Satan and the world thought Jesus fell short of the finish line, you know, I'm sure Satan was happy to see Jesus beaten and then crucified. He thought, well, he did not finish the race. It was on the cross where Jesus blew their minds when he says, "It is finished," with his dying breath. In other words, he finished the race that he came to run, and that was to be the sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, who paid the ultimate price through his blood to buy us, to redeem us from that slave market of sin. And so it says here that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so again, instead of the cross being the place where Satan thought he stopped Jesus short of the finish line, the cross was the finish line. The cross was the place where Jesus won the victory over sin. The cross of Jesus, that's where he shed his perfect blood so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins and set us free from the death grip that Satan had upon us, that Satan has upon every human being in this world. And so that was the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the horrendous pain and suffering and the separation he experienced for our sins as he hung on that cross. Jesus had joy as he looked forward to that glorious day when he would be united, where he would be exalted among and with all believers from the history of the world. He had that joy in his heart and mind. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be in his presence. And that gave him joy. He had joy as he looked forward to that glorious day when he'd be reunited with the Father. And he would be at the right hand of the Father once again. And he had fulfilled all the Father's plans and purposes in redeeming this lost and sinful world. And then he'll experience the ultimate joy when he creates a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells forever and ever. And there'll be peace and joy forever and ever. It's going to be glorious. And so Jesus, you know, he despised the shame that mentions here, but he had joy knowing what his sacrifice was going to accomplish for all of us and for fulfilling the Father's plans and being with the Father in glory once again. And so as we fix our eyes on Jesus, and as we walk by faith and not by sight, we too can experience that joy that the Lord has given us through the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace. And we can endure. And we can know that someday soon He's going to raise us up. He's going to give us new resurrection bodies. And we're going to dwell in His presence forever. So that should be the ultimate joy you have. Knowing as bad as things might get here on planet Earth, no matter how hard things become, no matter how sick you might get before you die or whatever happens, you still have that inner joy that nobody can take away from you, the joy of Jesus, knowing that He's the author, He's the finisher of your faith, and He's going to present you to the Father, and He's going to present you with exceeding joy. That's what Jude verse 24 tells us. Check this out. He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." And again, that exceeding joy is speaking of the joy Jesus will experience when He presents us to the Father, spotless and blameless, as His sons and daughters who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, here's something to think about. One of the primary features of the torture of the cross was its horrible shame. And here it mentions that He had shame. And it says here Jesus did not welcome this shame. He despised it. But at the same time, He endured through it for you and for me. This word shame, it means to disgrace and dishonor and to shun someone as being unworthy. That's what Jesus went through. He despised that shame. He didn't welcome it. He despised that shame. People were trying to tell Jesus He was unworthy. He was not worthy to die for our sins. They were trying to say, you know, His death for us on the cross was a shameful thing. They were trying to mock Him. They brought accusations that were shameful. They said, Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. They said, Jesus has a demon. They were saying, Jesus, you know, is insane. And so they put a shameful cross upon His head, the crown of thorns. They gave Him a shameful robe as they were mocking Him and spitting upon Him. I mean, it was a shameful thing, but even on the cross, as they continued to mock Him, Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. I mean, that's the ultimate expression of God's love, His grace, His mercy. But again, through it all, Jesus was able to fix His eyes on the ultimate prize. He was glorifying the Father by fulfilling the Father's plans perfectly for you and for me. And that joy of doing the Father's will, and knowing that He was going to pay the price in full by His death, through His blood, by the resurrection and ascension back into the presence of the Father, that was all the motivation Jesus needed to get through it, even though He despised the shame. But He knew He was going to finish the race, He was going to stay on course, and that was because the Father's will needed to be, had to be fulfilled for us. So now it says He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so of all the witnesses that are surrounding, that we are surrounded by, Jesus Christ is obviously the greatest of them all. He's the greatest example for us to follow. He led a perfect life. He suffered as the perfect sacrifice. In a sense, He's like the perfect coach for each one of us as well. I mean, we're in a race, and all those runners, they have coaches. We got the greatest head coach of all, Jesus. You know, and He's exhorting us. He's encouraging us. And He's doing all that He can to help us because He wants to ensure our victory. And He's given us all that we need to stay on course and to finish strong. And that is, again, the Word of God. The Word of God is the greatest manual, instruction manual there is. The Word of God is the greatest roadmap as we're running this race that there could ever be. And He's also given us the Holy Spirit, who brings the Word of God to life within our hearts and minds and empowers us to live out God's plans and purposes for each one of us. So God has given us all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. I think that's what Peter had in mind when he says that through His divine power, Jesus has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, everything that we need to run this race and have victory and to finish strong. Everything we need has been given to us by the Lord Himself. And so if you're feeling down, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're feeling defeated this morning, you know, we're going to look at a section of Scripture here that's really going to exhort us and encourage us. But now is the time, if you're feeling like, I got to quit running, I'm just too tired, and I'm so discouraged, no, don't give in. Now's the time to call out to Jesus, the great physician, the chief trainer, you might say, and call upon Him. He can heal your wounded heart. He can, you know, strengthen you once again. He can refresh your weary soul because He wants you to finish well. And that's always been my prayer for all of you guys. As long as I've been pastoring, it's been, Lord, I want to finish well. I want to see the flock finish well. I want to hear You say to each one of us when we stand in Your presence, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And if you are feeling down and discouraged today, the Holy Spirit has some important things to share with us in the next few verses. But look at verse 3 here. He says, "For consider Him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." So the first thing He says here in verse 3 is consider Him, consider Jesus. And that word consider means to reckon. It means to weigh. It means to add it up. In other words, the next time you start feeling spiritually weary and discouraged, you need to get your focus off of yourself and consider Jesus. Get your focus back onto Jesus. Consider what He went through for you. Consider what He endured when He was here on earth. All that Jesus did was to represent the heart of the Father perfectly to this lost and dying world around us. That's all He did. That's what He's guilty of, representing the Father perfectly. And consider what Jesus endured for us. Next time you start whining about some little thing going on and you're all upset and you're all mad about it, that's what He's saying. Consider Jesus so that you don't get discouraged, that you don't become weary in your soul. Because so often the enemy tries to turn this around and make us weary and discouraged. That's why He says, no, get your focus back on Jesus. Consider Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Again, His earthly ministry was marked by what? Love, compassion, grace and mercy, truth and righteousness. Jesus did absolutely nothing wrong. Not one sin He was guilty of. He was perfect in every way. And yet, look how unfairly Jesus was treated. When Jesus revealed His true identity as the only begotten Son of God, co-equal with the Father, they wanted to kill Him. That's what He was guilty of. His Jewish brethren accused Him of blasphemy. Others said He was demon-possessed. John chapter 10, starting in verse 30, we have this encounter. Jesus said, "I and My Father are one." Not just in purpose, they're one in every way. And notice, "And the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from My Father. For which of those works do you stone Me?' The Jews answered Him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" I mean, they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming, that He was equal to the Father, equal to God. That's why they want to stone Him to death. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is claiming equality with the Father. That's what they say He's guilty of. But oh, how Jesus was mistreated, especially when you consider how perfect and righteous He was in all of His ways. But think of it like this. Jesus was not, you know, mistreated and beaten and then crucified on the cross because of anything He did. He went through all of that torture and whipping and beating and nailed to the cross because of who He represented. In other words, it was simply because Jesus represented the Father perfectly that the darkness of this world came against Him. When you and I are representing Jesus and you're being light and salt, the world doesn't like that. That's what they'll come against. If we're being mistreated because we're being jerks in the world as Christians, Peter says, don't do that. You know, if you're going to be mistreated, if you're going to be persecuted, let it be for righteousness' sake, not because you're being a doofus. That's a paraphrase. Right after Jesus says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," this is what Jesus goes on to say in John 3:19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The same thing is also true for you and me at times. You know, it's not so much that we tell people the good news of Jesus. They just don't want us shining the light. They don't want us reflecting the goodness and grace and the love of the Father. If they're wanting to stay in darkness, they cannot stand the light. So make sure that you're just living your life for the Lord. But it's that we're representing the Lord just like Jesus represented the Father. Jesus was perfect. We're far from perfect. So don't expect anything different living in this fallen world. They're going to come against you. They're going to say things that are hurtful. They're going to make fun of your faith. They're going to try to get you to say all kinds of crazy things and make you doubt because they don't love God. They hate the Lord. Their real issues are not with you. Their real issues are with God and his word. They're upset by the light that Jesus is shining through our lives. So don't get upset or discouraged when people come against your godly character. In fact, that should be reasons to rejoice when people come against us, when we're shining the light and being salt and living a good, godly life before people. That should cause us to rejoice because Jesus is working in us and through us. This is how the Apostle Peter says it in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. He says, "Beloved," and that's all of us here as well, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evil doer, or a busybody in other people's matters." That's the doofus I was referring to earlier. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And so again, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, we should consider what horrible things that Jesus went through for us. In other words, Jesus willingly went to the cross. He willingly endured the pain and the shame and the rejection and the suffering and the death simply because he loved us so much. And he knew all along that we would have to die, that he would have to die. He knew all along he had to die in our place, that he had to go to the cross because it was the only way that any of us could ever be saved. We can't save ourselves. We can't do a bunch of good works and think we can earn our way to heaven. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus. And so he says, don't lose heart. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying here in these verses. Sure, it gets hard down here at times, but he says, you haven't, you know, striven against this world to such an extent or the temptation of sin to the point of shedding blood. Can you think when Jesus was striving to the point of shedding blood? That's the reference here. It's speaking of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's telling us that when Jesus was in the garden, about to face the cross, he was crying out to the Father. And he was saying, if there's any other way for me to pay for the sins of the world, rather than going to the cross and being separated from you, Father, that's what Jesus was troubled with. It wasn't the cross itself. It was being separated from the Father for a moment, for the only moment in eternity, that Jesus would take upon himself God's wrath and God's judgment and God's punishment for our sins, where God would forsake his Son on the cross. That's why Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what he was struggling against. That was the temptation that was difficult for Jesus in his earthly body. And this was a real struggle for Jesus while he was in the garden. So three times Jesus prayed this prayer to the Father. We can see this in Luke 22, starting in verse 42. Saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. The cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's righteous indignation. Then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Again, he prayed three times that prayer. Then it goes on to say in Luke, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In other words, Jesus is praying so hard that the capillaries in his face begin to burst, and literally sweat and blood mixed together is just dropping to the ground. That's how much pressure Jesus was under. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. What garden is that? The oil press. That's where the olive groves were. That's where the olive trees were. That's where the big olive press was. And he's under the pressure now of getting ready to take all of our sins. Just think how many sins you've got from your birth till now. And then you multiply that by how many billions upon billions of people. He was taking that weight of sin upon himself, and he was going to be judged for you and judged for me. And so he was praying hard to the point of shedding blood. And that's why verse 4 here says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And now we're going to come into the real reason why God allows us to go through the various trials we face, the struggles we face, the pains and persecutions and sorrows that we go through. And I say this because too many people wrongly believe that God allows these things to happen in our lives because they picture God as this great big giant guy with a white beard, with a giant paddle ready to swat you and spank you every time you do something wrong. That is not the picture we have from the Word of God about our Heavenly Father. And in the following verses, we're going to see why God allows us to go through various times of trials and struggles. But again, this is why we need to remember the faith of the saints mentioned in chapter 11. They ran the race. They finished the race of faith. And yet, they all faced tremendous obstacles. They all faced tremendous temptations. They all faced tremendous trials. They all went through difficult times and struggles. But through it all, God remained faithful to them all the way to victory. Even if it meant he had to discipline them. And we want to get the right understanding of what God's discipline means, because a lot of people have the wrong understanding of it. Again, picture a head coach, Jesus, exhorting us and encouraging us, running alongside of us, hang in there. But I can't go any farther. This is too hard. Then he'll pick you up. He'll do what he needs to. He wants you to succeed, just like that worldly coach wants you to succeed. If you're in any sports, they don't want you to fail. And that's like our Heavenly Father. But notice this in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Over the years, I've discovered this is the biggest problem that many of us face as Christians. We've forgotten. We've forgotten the basics of the faith. We've forgotten the simple things that God loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When people are going through a hard time, a lot of times they don't even think about God's love. Oh man, God's so mad at me and he's so upset and he must be upset and he's going to just work me over and I don't even know if I can go on. That's not true at all. Get the right perspective. Don't forget these things, these basic truths here. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And I encourage you to underline that word chastening. We're going to see it many times. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So here we come into a section of Scripture that many Christians try to avoid because it speaks of the discipline of God towards his children. And these verses are quoted from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. That's all he's doing, is quoting those verses. Eight times from verse 5 here through verse 11, there's a Greek word, I don't know how you pronounce it, paideia. It's P-A-I-D-E-I-A, paideia. It's used in various forms eight times in these following verses. In English, it's translated chastening, or discipline, or instruction, or warning, or educating, or instructing, and yes, at times it speaks of spanking, the discipline of the Lord. But a lot of Christians have a problem with the idea that our Heavenly Father disciplines us. But I think most of the time our problem with discipline stems from how we were raised as children. I know many of you had a horrible upbringing where you had a dad or maybe even a mom that was very, very strict. They would beat you. They would abuse you. And I know of some in here that have gone through tremendous heartache. And so when you hear about being disciplined, your mind shifts back to, oh, man, my dad was brutal. You know, my dad was an alcoholic. And he would yell and scream. Is that the discipline of the Lord? No, we have to separate these things out and see what real discipline is as opposed to what our worldly parents may have done. He'll talk about worldly parents, how they should do it, and we respected those who did it right, but those who did it wrong, man, the abuse and other things, but nowhere in the Bible does God condone child abuse. Nowhere in the Bible does God condone yelling and screaming and cursing at your child. You know, we'll see, and we've already seen many places in the New Testament where no, we're to train them up. We're to love them. We're to encourage them. We're not to cause them to stumble and fall because we're being such a bad witness. But this is why many Christians despise the chastening of the Lord and are discouraged when God rebukes them. Even though verse 5 says, look at, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. He says, don't be discouraged when you're being rebuked by the Lord. Don't despise this. Don't be discouraged by this when God disciplines. After all, as verse 6 tells us, this kind of training and discipline, correction, instruction, it's reserved only for those whom the Father loves. That's the key understanding, is that only those whom the Father loves does He discipline. And so we need to come to that place of realizing that whatever God is allowing to come into our lives, even if it's painful, God always has a plan and purpose for it. Don't forget. Remember what he said there at the beginning of verse 5? You have forgotten? Don't forget Romans 8:28. It's not on the screen. But we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. We need to understand that. Even if it's a hard thing, even if it's a difficult thing, it's always for the purpose of God molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. That's God's ultimate goal, not to work you over, not to beat you down. Now, here's another important point about this Greek word, paideia. It has two distinct applications, and that's why, you know, there's such a wide variety of definitions of that word. First of all, paideia means to train, teach, instruct a person, a child especially. Now, this has nothing to do with God spanking us because we've deliberately sinned against him. It's not speaking of spanking at all. It's about teaching, instructing, training your child in how they should live. But when we face a temptation of sin, God will use the Holy Spirit within us to warn us, to instruct us, to train us how to be sensitive. This is sin. Warning, warning, warning. Sin ahead. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Warn you about it, not to give in to it. And so he's instructing us. That's part of the paideia, his discipline. At the same time, when we face trials, God wants us to turn to him first and foremost, so that he can strengthen us. He also uses trials to teach us more about endurance and how to depend upon the Father and how to trust Jesus and how to look to Jesus as you're running the race and see him in the midst of that difficulty. Because if we don't allow the Lord to work in our hearts during difficult times, we end up feeling defeated. We start wallowing in self-pity. We start feeling sorry for ourselves and thinking that God really doesn't care about us. And that's when Satan will pounce on you with lies like, hey, I knew God never really loved you. You know, God never really cared about you. You're just getting what you deserve. After all, if God really cared about you, you wouldn't be in this hardship right now. But that's such a lie. Again, God does allow difficult things to come into our lives because he desires our fellowship, first and foremost. He desires our intimacy. He wants us to be depending upon him, talking to him. He wants to prune away the worthless things from our lives so that we can bear more fruit. He's always pruning on me, you know, and it's never fun when you're going through a pruning process. But when you trust God, the chief vine dresser, the chief gardener, then you know he's going to make the right cuts in your life. He knows what to dig out. He knows what to get rid of. And if the more we resist him, that's when we start getting a wrong view. Oh, God, you must be mad at me or something. Instead of realizing, no, you know exactly what I need. You got to do this work in me and through me because I trust you fully. John 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus tells us, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that's the key, you're in Christ, right? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or he lifts up. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so he's talking about the believer. If there's not any fruit there, that's not good. So he's going to do what it takes, pruning these branches. Starting, well, usually in January, you'll see all these guys out in the orchards. They start pruning the trees. They know that nothing's going to be produced on these suckers. That's why they call them suckers. They just suck the life out of the tree. They don't produce fruit. So they prune those away. And they prune back other ones so they can bear more fruit. And this is the instructive side of God's discipline. It's not punishment, but it trains us to become more and more dependent upon the Lord. That's the first part of that word, paideia. The second part of God's discipline is seen in the last half of verse 6. Notice he says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. In other words, when we fail to heed God's word, we don't listen to the warnings, we give in to sin, then God lets us reap what we have sown. He allows us to bear the consequences of our sinful actions. But the important thing to realize is even during our sin and even during our failure, God still loves us. He's not mad at us. God's not temperamental. His love for you is constant. It doesn't change. And this becomes even more evident when the Holy Spirit starts to bring conviction into our hearts. And he brings this conviction into our minds because of our sin and failure. But always remember, the Holy Spirit convicts us for the purpose of repentance. He convicts us to point us back to Jesus. This is how you know the difference between the Holy Spirit bringing conviction or Satan bringing condemnation. Satan brings condemnation when we stumble and fall, to say God doesn't want you, he's done with you, you need to go away and go back to the world where it was easier. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The conviction of the Spirit when we blow it is say, humble yourself before God, get right with him. His arms are outstretched, he's ready to receive you and forgive you, but go back to the Father even in the midst of that horrible sin. Turn to the Lord and repent. God always takes the pain and suffering that is caused by our sins and uses them to correct and discipline us. And again, this is important for us to remember when we're dealing with all the evil and bad stuff in the world around us. Because this world hates you and it's going to try to trip you up, and Satan doesn't want you to succeed. And so God does not cause sin and evil. He's not the author of sin and evil. Satan is. He gave us all free will. He gave Lucifer free will. That's how sin started, when Lucifer became puffed up with pride. I will be like the Most High, the five I wills there. And then God said, no, you won't, and God kicked him out. But that's where sin started. It didn't start. Ta-da. Wow. See, when things go dead in your life, like that, there you go. You know, God's right there, you know. Put new batteries in, recharge, get refreshed, and keep going forward. Don't give in. You know, you didn't see me just like, oh, man, my battery died. I'm going to quit and leave, and I made a fool of myself. You just keep going. God's faithful. And so when we do sin, God uses the consequences of our sin to cause us to draw closer to the Lord. But don't forget, again, the emphasis here is always on the love of God. Not hatred, not anger, but God loves us too much to allow us to continue down that path of self-destruction. He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. He doesn't want us to destroy others. And so he will intervene. And a prime example of this is seen in the story of the prodigal son. You know, the father allowed his son to take his inheritance and go off and do what he wanted to do. There's God's free will. And knowing that forced love is not genuine love, the father said, okay, here's your inheritance. Go off and do what you want to do. And so his son goes off and lives it up in sinful pleasures until the world bites back and he finds himself broken. He finds himself in a sad place. He finds himself in the muck and the mire of the pig pen. But God used that situation to bring this young man back to his senses. God was chastening him. God was showing him the difference between his father's ways of righteousness and his ways of fleshliness. And as you know, it says the prodigal came to his senses when he's in the pig pen. And he realized, even my father's servants have it better than this. If I will just humble myself and go back to the father, maybe he'll receive me as one of his servants. Maybe. Again, the heart of the father is, this guy's not my servant, this is my son. And so we're told that when the father sees his wayward son coming back, he didn't go out there and start lecturing him and beating him and you're going to, you know, pay for all that you lost and everything. No, he wrapped his arms around him, took his ring off, put it on his son, put his robe upon his son, and he started rejoicing in the presence of his son. My son who was lost is now found. He was dead, but now he's alive. And there was great celebration over his son's repentance. That's the heart of the Father towards us. After we've sinned, after we've blown it, if we will humble ourselves and confess our sin and repent, God celebrates. He doesn't get mad at his children when we blow it. Again, he's not emotional that way. He grieves when we blow it. The Holy Spirit grieves over our sin. But he's not going to beat you up and throw you out. He doesn't get mad at his children when we choose to disobey him. Rather, he wants us to humble ourselves, come back before him. And here's something don't forget. This is an important verse to remember. This is why you bring these things up by way of remembrance. Peter says over and over again in his letters, I say this to you to stir up your remembrance of these things. What am I stirring you up to? Jeremiah 29:11. God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And he's telling that to his Jews that he knows are in rebellion. And they're turning their back on God. And they're doing all these horrible things. They're sacrificing to idols. And he says, no, my heart is, I love you, and I want you to turn back to me. I have thoughts of peace, not of evil. I don't want to mess you up. You're going to reap what you sow, though, if you keep going that direction. And when people, when Christians find themselves, you know, just messed up and just beaten down by the world and by their flesh and by the enemy, that's not on God. That's on your flesh. God's there to say, hey, are you done? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you come to your senses? Do you realize you're in a pig pen now? Let me pull you out. Let me wash you clean once again. Let's start fresh. Let's start new. And so when things are not going well in your life, realize there is a spiritual battle going on all around you. But never forget, God loves you, and he is working all things together for your good and for his glory. William MacDonald said it like this: nothing happens by chance to the Christian. Tragedies are blessings in disguise, and disappointments are his appointments. That's important. C.H. Spurgeon said it like this: where showers fall most, there the grass is greenest. And spices are most fragrant when burnt or bruised. And saving graces have their chiefest fragrancy in hard times. Now, one of the greatest benefits we experience as we come through that trial, we come through that struggle victoriously, is that God can now give you comfort and peace and strength for the purpose of now using you to let others know who are going through the same things that you went through. They can have victory. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can be restored. And you can bring them comfort. This is how the Apostle Paul explains it. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Pause there for a second. What did Jesus say? In this world you will have tribulation. So he comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, I don't like that. Paul, I want to take issue with that. You know, I don't want sufferings to abound in me. No, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and you look at Paul's life, and later on in that same letter, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, he goes through this whole list of all the beatings he went through, the stoning where he left for dead, he went through shipwrecks, he was imprisoned, he was run out of town many times. He went through many, many sufferings for Christ. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort, also abounds through Christ. So again, focus on Jesus. Set your mind on things above when you're going through difficult times, because you're abounding in suffering, so that when the comfort comes, you can abound, he says, in that consolation. Our consolation also abounds through Christ. I hear a lot of Christians are always grumbling, complaining about this ache and this pain, spiritually or physically or emotionally, whatever that might be. But I don't hear very often how they abound in consolation and comfort. You know, when you're always just complaining about everybody and everything against you, your focus isn't on Jesus. You're not considering him who endured infinitely more than any of us can imagine. We got to get our focus back on Christ and what he has done for us. And he'll lift you above your circumstances. Again, don't despise, he says here, be discouraged by what the Lord is doing in your life today. Give it to Jesus. Trust that he knows what is best for you, and let him continue to mold you. Let him continue to shape you, because when he's done, he's going to present you as a trophy of his grace to the Father. And that's going to be unbelievably glorious, more than we can imagine. Let me close with these verses. It's not on the screen, but if you want to turn there, Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you are familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, where it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. First of all, he says, we are his workmanship. Greek word is poema, where we get the word for poem. Some have, you know, likened it to like a painter, and he's got a blank canvas, and God is painting you. He's painting his picture of what he wants your life to be, of who you are in Christ. And so we are his workmanship. He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what distorts the painting is when we start living in sin, we start forgetting these things about God, we start doing our own thing, and it's like taking paintballs and throwing them on the canvas, you know, or shooting paintballs onto the canvas. Splat! Looks great, huh? No. You're interrupting what God can do, because He's prepared beforehand this path, this road for all of us to walk on. And we've all done it. We'll all take a little, oh, this exit looks good here. I think I'll go check that out for a while. Dead end road. No fruit there. Then you get back on the on-ramp, back on that straight and narrow. Hey, you realize there's blessings on that path that He's prepared before you. So my encouragement is stay on that path with the Lord. Walk hand in hand with Him. And whatever He brings into your life, realize it's because He loves you. And He wants the best for you and out of your life. And so He might put that pressure on you. Remember Mike and Pam Rozelle, Potter's Field Ministries. I'd love to get them back here. We haven't had them in a long time. But, you know, Mike takes that big lump of clay, and he puts his hands on that clay, and he starts putting pressure on that clay, and he forms it into this beautiful pot. That clay is not going to have any dimension, any beauty, unless there's pressure put on that clay as it's spinning around and around and around. You might feel like, I'm spinning around and around and around, but realize you're in the potter's hands, God's hands, and He's molding you, He's shaping you into the vessel of honor that He wants you to be. So the best we can do is just say, okay, Lord, I'm all yours. Do what you need to do. And it's glorious because God knows best. Father knows best. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. Whom You love, You discipline. You instruct. You encourage. You give warning. Lord, thank You for teaching us from Your word. And Lord, we know that when we get our eyes off of You and we start doing things in our own strength or in the flesh, giving in to temptations, yeah, we're going to reap what we've sown. As Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 7, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he'll also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap life, everlasting life. So Lord, may each one of us here just remember these things. Remember that You love us. Remember that Your plans are good for each one of us. You want the best for each one of us here. You're not a killjoy. You're not here to ruin our lives. That's what Satan has done for so many years. But here, Lord, You're wanting to build us up and encourage us and strengthen us and use us to bless others around us, to let others know the good news of Jesus. So, Father, we just want to recommit our hearts to You once again and pray that You would be glorified in our lives and through our lives. And, Lord, I pray that we would resist the enemy and we would draw near to You, and knowing, Lord, as we do, You draw near to us. We love You. We thank You. We just want to say, here we are, Lord. Continue Your glorious work, and may we always run this race with endurance and joy, knowing that You are with us always to the finish line and on into eternity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.